Well, let's go ahead and pray together, and as we ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, we just come before You this morning, and we ask, we just ask for the people here, Lord, let's pray that Your Holy Spirit would touch each and every one of us, and touch us in our spirit, Lord, help us to just be attuned to Your Word, to be listening for Your voice as You speak to us through the Word. I pray, God, that You give us a heart to obey. We pray that you would help us to live out the life that You called us to. And Lord, we also just pray for those in this area and in the neighborhoods surrounding us. Lord, we just pray that You would bless them. Pray that You'd help us to see how we as a church can be a blessing to them. And I pray for the churches around here, Lord. Pray that Your Word would go forth today with power in every church that's around here, and knowing that we're on the same team. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that You would be glorified this morning as Your people meet wherever they are. And so, Lord, we ask also just for our country, for our leaders. We pray, Lord, that they would make good decisions. We pray, Lord, that they would fear You, Lord, above all else. Help them to not fear man. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on our second message here in this three-part series, Faith, Hope, and Love. And today is hope. And it's an incredible thing, hope, right? I read this quote by a guy named Hal Lindsey. He said, "Man can live for about 40 days without food, and about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope." And I think there's just a lot of truth in that. You know, if you feel you have no hope, it's just a terrible place to be. And so it would be my desire and our hope is that you would not leave this place without hope, and that hope is found in God. And hopefully by the end of today, you'll know at least somewhat where you can get that, okay? So, a lot of places you can go in the Scriptures to talk about hope. And I just kept coming back to this passage in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is probably one of my favorite books. I started memorizing it years ago. I never got it finished. But they're like the example church. One of the example churches is just a wonderful example of outreach, loving one another. It's like the poster child for if you want to be a great church. You just say, I want to try to model my life after the Thessalonians, all right? And Thessalonica is in Greece. Anybody here ever been to Greece? Okay. One day I hope I can raise my hand for that, okay? There's a guy that teaches at Columbus State who's from Greece. His name is Alexander. He calls himself Alexander the Great. I say there could be some problems with that, Alex, you know. But anyway, so he keeps trying to get my wife and I to come over there because he goes back every summer. And I said, well, once we get our kids out of college and weddings out of the way or something, then we might have some money to make the trip. But I would love to go in Greece because there's so much biblical history there. But this is where this letter that we're going to read, this portion of this letter, is to a church that was started in Greece, okay? All right, so this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first 10 verses, but it's really verse 3 that we're going to focus in on, and I think you'll see why once we get there, why that'll be the focus. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 1 to 10 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the word of the Lord. Now, one of the things that might be helpful for you to know is that one of the things that Paul addresses in this letter to this church are things about the second coming, about Christ coming back. And there was all kinds of false teaching about it. So you need to know that, you know, so when we talk about hope, and he mentions hope here in verse 3, there's definitely a connection with that hope of his return. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But, you know, when you read a portion of a scripture, it's kind of nice to know what is the purpose of that letter, and or sometimes multiple purposes for a letter being written. And that's one of them, is the second coming of Jesus. And so we're going to focus in on this verse 3, and I've highlighted three phrases here: work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so here we have this triplet: faith, hope, and love, which, you know, shows up a lot in the scripture. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the great, you know, where it says, you know, now we have faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, right? And so we have these phrases here. I'll be focusing mostly on work of faith and then hope. We're going to get to love next week, so you'll have to wait to love a week here, okay? No, please don't do that. Okay, but we're going to touch on it, but we're going to kind of save that aspect till next week. So let's look at the first one: work of faith. Work of faith. Now, he talks about that authentic faith really produces works. That's what he's saying. He's saying your work of faith. It's a work that's produced by faith. Now, you could definitely get that feel of this when you start looking at the passage there, and you start looking to see that the Thessalonians' lives were transformed greatly, right? And so when he talks about there, in verse 5, it says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then he goes on there, you know, he just mentions how their lives were transformed. And it says, verse 9, it says, for they themselves report concerning us that the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So these guys' lives were turned upside down. All right, they were going this way, and then their lives were going that way after they met Christ and after they put their hope in the word of the gospel. And I think we need to see that this is the norm. This is to be the norm, right? That's what repentance means. It means you're going to turn away from something. If I'm going this way, I turn away from sin and turn towards God, right? And so these guys' lives were changed. They were transformed. And what we see, at the very least in this passage, is a testimony to the power of the gospel. When someone receives the gospel of Jesus by faith, it changes them. It changes them. You know, I'll never forget when I came home that first summer after becoming a Christian, and people just saying, you know, what's wrong with you? I'm like, well, what do you mean what's wrong with me? I think I'm pretty normal. You know, what they meant was I wasn't going out and getting drunk. I wasn't, you know, looking for trouble, that kind of thing. And I wasn't too much of a troublemaker, but I did find myself in it a number of times. But you know, so there was a transformation. My values had been turned upside down. Christ was my Lord, and so he was calling the shots now. And I certainly didn't follow him perfectly, but there was enough of a transformation just in those short months that people were saying, you know, I think Greg's in a cult. Like, first of all, I didn't even know what that was. But I was just like, if a cult is we read the Bible and do what it says, okay, I guess I'm guilty. But it wasn't a cult. It was a Christian group, you know, on campus. So I put some of my friends' concerns at ease when I told them what I believed and what happened to me and so on. But I think you need to see this here, is that there is a transformation that occurs in every life that encounters faith authentically, that has an authentic faith, okay? And so this is what we see here, a work of faith. And so faith produces works. Well, this quote here by Martin Luther, he says, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. And so we just get from this that, you know, it's not like I just talk about it. It's not like I just believe it in my head, that it actually impacts every area of my life. My faith is living, right? This authentic faith in Jesus, it's living. It's not like you just kind of come to church and then you go throughout the week and Christ has no impact on your life, right? So this is what Luther is telling us. Now, in the book of James, which is really just a wonderful letter that talks about just a practical Christianity, how to live your life. And a number of our small groups have studied this over the years and encourage you, if you've never done that, so many practical things. I mean, oh my goodness. Talks about trials, tests of faith, talks about the tongue and speech. Who doesn't need that? I mean, I do. I mean, there's so many practical things. But the thing we want to focus in on here as it relates to a faith that produces works is James chapter 2 in verses 14 to 19. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, this is a legitimate question. He's saying, what good is it if you say you have faith, but there's no evidence? Okay? He's saying, what good is that? That's a great question. And he's saying, is that saving faith? Did you get that question? And he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he responds to this, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So this is making a great point here. He's saying your authentic faith goes much more beyond what you say you believe and what you think. Authentic faith is lived out. Saving faith is evidenced by works. Okay, he goes on to talk about a couple of examples, and talks about Rahab, talks about Abraham, and how they demonstrate that works are evidence. They're how we really justify our faith before man. Okay, this is where some people, have a problem with the book of James, because they think he's contradicting what Paul said before, because Paul said before that salvation comes by faith alone, right? And so, but this is not a contradiction. We have to understand that James is saying, no, we're justified before God by faith. But how are we justified before man? Where does man see the evidence? In the works, right? That's how we can really have confidence that our faith is real, is because we see evidence. Okay? When we, just to give you some assurance here that, you know, we're not preaching here of a salvation by works, but a salvation that does work. And so in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, he's saying, you know, this gift is a faith. The faith is a gift itself. And he's saying, you, the fact that you've received salvation, that's a gift. And you didn't earn that because it's just simply activated by faith and believing on Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So that 8 and 9 right there just clearly tell us, no, it's how a person is made right with God is by faith in what Jesus did on the cross for them, died on the cross for their sins. Everything we talked about on Easter Sunday, right, about faith. And so, but now, if you go to verse 10 here in the same passage in Ephesians 2, so go to verse 10 there, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what we see is that, and I love this because, you know, this in the context here we get, you know, you're saved by faith alone, but then that faith is evidenced by us walking in the works, the good deeds, the deeds, if you will, that God has prepared for us to walk in. You ever think about that as you go throughout your day? You know that the stuff that is put before you, the events of the day, the people that come in your path, that those are divine appointments. I know some of them you think are from the devil. Okay? But every encounter is an opportunity. An opportunity, right? It's an opportunity for us to react in a Christ-like manner, to be Christ's representative, right? And so he has good works for us to do. So maybe there's an opportunity, you know, this passage in James talked about helping somebody that had a clothing need. You know, I mean, that's just a simple example, but he's saying, you know, put your faith where your feet are, where your hands are, right? And be ready to do and act, right? So this idea that faith works, and that should hit home to us, okay? Because this should just tell us, you know, is my faith only here alone? Is that, you know, is that, like James says, is that really saving faith? And his answer to that is that if that's all it ever is something that you say, you agree with, yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, I believe he is the Savior. And yes, I prayed a prayer. Okay? And oftentimes it is how people come to authentic faith is we have to get a proper understanding of the information, right? In 1 Thessalonians, he said the Word of God came. They brought the words to them. It's important. We have to communicate what the gospel message is, but it also has to be received, and the Holy Spirit has to be working, right? And then the transformation occurs, okay? And so this is just a question, you know, to ask yourself, you know, if I was on trial for being a Christian, would I be convicted? Right? Because what's a conviction based on? Evidence, right? Evidence. So this is a question, something to think about, because, you know, I mean, I had an experience back in the fourth grade when I went to church camp. I think I was just so afraid of hell, I was going to pray anything they told me. And I don't think it was a bad thing for me to hear about that. Okay, so I'm not at all saying they did me wrong. I just remember when I got to college then, fast forward some years, and then I was asked, you know, if you died tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? I was like, I'm not really sure. I doubt it. I just wasn't sure. I mean, there was such a gap in there between a supposed profession of faith in the fourth grade, and then I didn't see a lot of evidence there between that time and college. And so I was like, you know what? I'm not going to gamble with that. I'm not going to roll the dice that whatever happened back in the fourth grade was real. I mean, obviously God was working. I mean, doesn't he want me to hear even at any age of the gospel of Jesus, for sure? And so for me, I guess maybe I was just looking at my freshman year in college as that was when God was saying, listen, that stuff that happened back then, is that real? Do you believe that? And so I just told the Lord, I don't know what happened back then, but I said, I want eternal life, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to have this relationship I keep hearing about with you. And you know, it just wasn't any magical moment. I didn't fall over or lightning didn't strike, but it was real. It was real. And then from that time on, God, you know, there's been a lot of ups and downs. But overall, the trajectory has been towards a Christ-like life, you know. And certainly we'll never arrive until we see the Lord face to face. But so this is a question for you. So many young people, right, hear that gospel message. If you grew up in a Christian home, I consider that a blessing, you know. But you cannot live off your parents' faith. This is something that you have to own. And so we just need to think about this. This is kind of a sobering question. You know, is there authentic faith there? And if so, there will be evidences. It's the fruit on a tree. You know, when I was growing up, we had some cherry trees, who knew it actually made cherries. You know, it didn't make oranges because it was a cherry tree. And so, you know, the fruit of a Christian ought to be Christ-likeness and action, you know, living out our faith. There should be some fruit there, okay? Now, the next aspect is that in the verse there where it talks about labor of love. So if we have the work of faith or a work that's produced from authentic faith. Now we have labor of love. Now these two words are similar, like when we, in English, when we think of work and labor. Well, they're not the same in the Greek, okay? And that's what this was written in. And this work here, labor, is definitely more intense. It's like sweat and weary from working so hard. And whereas the other one, the work is really, it's really more focused on deeds, just the acts themselves. When you talk about the first phrase we did, work of faith, that's about the deeds. This is about what it costs to love. What it costs to love someone, that it's sacrificial, that it's just not always going to feel good to love someone. It's not going to be easy to love everyone that God puts in our path. And so it's a labor of love. And so a transformed life, love sacrificially. And so I think we just need to see this is a labor of love. This is a when you look at the Apostle Paul and others in the scriptures, and they talk about ministry and living out their faith, there was great sacrifice involved. Great sacrifice. In fact, the Thessalonians themselves, when they got the message of the gospel, they're in the throes of a very difficult life situation. And it says, you know, did you catch that when we read about it? It says, when you received this word, you know, it was in much affliction, right? But they received the message with great joy. And so they were going to have to live out their Christianity in a less than ideal situation, environmentally, and so on. So they knew what it meant to love sacrificially. We look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, the reason I'm looking at these verses here is that, you know, when you become a Christian, when a person puts their faith in Christ, and if it's authentic, you know, his love is poured out into us, right? So we experience the love of God, but then we now have that to, in a sense, spill out and over into our relationships with others, the people that are around us, okay? And so the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, and the Holy Spirit is definitely all about love and loving others, okay? And so we need to realize that if I have authentic faith, I have the Holy Spirit, and God's love has been poured out into my heart. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You ever think about the loving thing to do is obey God? Love and obedience, they're linked. You know, I can't say I love God and not obey, right? If I really love God, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to do what he says. And we know it's not perfectly, but our heart needs to be in that place, and we will much of the time, as we, you know, and if we yield to the Spirit, we will obey. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God." This is how we know we have the love of God here, okay? It says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, this is, if you really take this in, this is really, he's getting really personal here, these verses. They're like poking in on our lives and saying, do you have the love of God in your life? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Because if you do, you'll have a heart to obey, and it won't be burdensome. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, the whole book of 1 John, one of the aspects of it is that it was written that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might have a confidence in where we stand with God. And one of the aspects, he says, is the love for God. Now, he definitely talks about love for brother in there as well, as another evidence of authentic faith. But we're talking about love here. We're talking about a labor of love, a love that sacrifices, right? Lastly, here on this point of love, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." He's writing this to the Thessalonians, okay? We fast-forwarded to chapter 4, and we're going to look in on the Thessalonians on how they treat one another. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do that this more and more." I love these verses here too, because they just say, you know what? Again, just lifting up this Thessalonian church as this a great example of believers living out their faith. They're loving their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They're meeting needs. But he says, you know, don't back off. Keep excelling in loving. He says, do this more and more. The stuff that you're doing, keep doing that, and don't back off. You know, find ways to express love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that brings us here to this last point, this last part of the verse, where it's talking about a steadfastness of hope. Before we analyze that verse, I'm going to have Steve Dane has agreed to come up here and share with us a little bit about his story. And so, because I want us to get us an idea that, you know, when I started off the message today, we talked about how you really can't live without hope. You know, you're going to be miserable. And so I just wanted Steve to share a little bit about his story about how God took him from hopelessness to hopefulness. All right, brother? Here you go.
All right. So I got a text message from Greg this morning. Are you hearing me through this?
Yeah.
And he said, well, I didn't hear back from you from the message. And I was like, I didn't get a message. And so he had sent me a message, I guess, asking me if I would do this, and I was like, you know, whatever, I'll do it, whatever. And he's like, well, it might be better if you had a little bit of prep. And then I got here this morning, and we weren't going to do it. Got here this morning, and he told me what he wanted. And I told him that I think I'm prepared to do that, because Andrea came up to me this morning. She goes, it's the fourth Sunday. What are you doing here? Because a lot of you know that the fourth Sunday, I'm not here normally. Yeah. Now, it happens that if there's a fifth Sunday, that's the Sunday that I'm not here, so that's why I'm here this week. But what I'm doing on that fourth Sunday is I'm going to Riverside Hospital, and I volunteer there, and I talk to people on the behavioral health floor about chemical dependency, because some of you know this about me and some of you don't. I'm an alcoholic, and I'm in recovery. And so every week I go there and share with them a little bit about hopefully giving them some hope. And so when I said to Greg, I tell this story every month. I can do this without any prep time. So when I go to the hospital, I just want you to know that I tell the story for 45 minutes.
Get that Domino's on speed dial, don't you?
So I'm going to give you the
abridged. Mine's in the oven right now.
I'm going to give you the abridged version. So Greg was just talking about fourth grade, saying a prayer, but not having any fruit. You know, when I was a little boy, my mom told me I needed to ask Jesus into my heart, and so I said a prayer. And I would have told you at any point in my life that I was saved and I was going to go to heaven because I was trusting in Christ. I knew the facts, but I hadn't really applied them to my life. And, you know, off to college and all that good stuff, and a lot of pursuit of self and a lot of drinking and other kinds of debauchery. In December of 93, December 7th of 1993, I can tell you from that point forward, I have been saved. I met the Lord that evening sitting in a parking lot of a grocery store under a street lamp, reading my Bible, Holy Spirit, conviction of my life and what I was doing with it, and I met him. And so I've been saved from that day forward. There is no doubt in my mind about it. But in October of 95, through some other circumstances, I chose to begin drinking again. And for the next 4.5 years, I did not draw a sober breath. And you're thinking, well, you slept at night. Yeah, I slept at night. I woke up every 2 hours and drank more. I was drinking around the clock every day. And there was more and more despair. This isn't the part where I'm supposed to get choked up. That comes later. So I never got to the point where I was truly suicidal, but that's only because I had dogs that I didn't trust anyone else to take care of. If I did not have those dogs, I probably wouldn't be here today. Mm. And that's the truth. Because I did not want to be alive. There was just way too much misery caused by myself and my own actions. But it was there. So through some circumstances in April of 2000, it came out. I had gotten away from people that knew that I shouldn't be drinking, and I was with people who didn't know that I shouldn't be drinking. And it came out that I shouldn't be drinking with those people. And one of them convinced me that he wanted to go to a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous, and he wanted me to go with him because he didn't want to go alone. He just wanted to take me. So I go to that first meeting, and over in the corner of this church basement was one of those old freestanding chalkboards. And on one side of it, somebody had taken orange and pink and yellow chalk and drawn a bunch of flowers and wrote, "Hope is found here." And so they had their meeting, and I can't tell you what they talked about because I stared at that chalkboard for an hour because I hadn't had hope in at least 4.5 years. So the meeting gets over, and a guy who ended up actually being my first sponsor in AA, who was a Christian, came over, and he was talking to me a little bit, and he asked me this question. He said, "Well, do you believe in God?" And okay, so I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I've believed in God my whole life, and I'm in this mess. It doesn't matter if I believe in God. But I didn't want to be belligerent with this guy. So I was like, Yes, just a resigned, yes, I believe in God, whatever. And he said to me, the next thing he said was, well, then it's going to be okay. And I believed him. I don't know why. But that was the beginning of finding some hope. Now, you know, it was a journey from that point forward. I didn't stop drinking that night or anything, but I found some hope and have found a much deeper and better relationship with Christ through those struggles and getting to the end of me and learning to pursue him above all else, above what I want, what I think, what I feel. I pursue him to keep me out of the situations that I will put myself into pursuing myself. So that's what I got. That was the 5-minute version.
Wow. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. Really appreciate you sharing your heart with us, Steve. There's hope, and we need to know that. We need to be communicators, dispensers, if you will, of hope, right? It may sound strange to kind of say that, but, you know, if we know Christ, if you have Christ as your Savior, you have a message of hope, right? That Christ can meet anybody in any place, wherever they are, right where they are, and take them from there. And so one of the things I want to talk about in this passage here, when it uses the word steadfastness of hope, that's really talking about endurance. In other words, if you have your hope in God, if your hope is secure eternally, if you have a relationship with Christ and heaven is your inheritance and all that comes with knowing Christ is yours now, that if you have that hope, then you can endure. This is what this is talking about. It's the fruit of hope. That kind of hope is endurance. That, you know, these Thessalonians, they were in hard times. They were baby Christians. This church was not that old. And to be born again in an environment where it was difficult to live out your faith and to claim and name the name of Jesus, right? But they endured because their hope was in Christ. They had a hope. And I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about what this word, when we talk about Christian hope, is about. Because when you hear that word hope, it sometimes means some different things. Christian hope is not, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it happens. It's not that kind of hope, right? That's not this biblical hope we're talking about. And I'm not saying it's like wrong to hope for things that you're not sure are going to happen, right? You know, I hoped I got a stereo for my 15th birthday. You know, I mean, that's nothing wrong with that. Some of you are like, what's a stereo? What's a speaker? You know. But this is not the kind of hope we're talking about. Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass. And here's why. Because God has promised it will come to pass. You got that? That is the kind of hope we're talking about. God has made a promises, and we can bank on those, that they will come to pass. And so this is not a wishful thing. This is a confidence, okay? This is knowing it's going to happen, though I cannot see it. Okay? That is this hope. You understand? So it's different than wishing and not being certain. This is a certainty. This is a God confidence, if you will. And first of all, an aspect of this hope I alluded to earlier is about our salvation, about our eternal destiny. In 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is future. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, put your hope, in other words, on that certainty that he's coming back. When we went through this book together as a church, what was the main thing going on in their lives? Persecution. Persecution and affliction for the name of Christ, right? And so he's saying, don't put your hope on the circumstances now. Put your hope on that certain future that Christ is going to come back. One day this affliction will not be here. One day, things are going to be totally different. And that's not wishful thinking. That is a certainty. That is a confidence that any person here can have who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about authentic faith. We've been talking about some of the evidences of that and so on. And if you have that, you have that certainty that no matter what's going on right now in your life, that is a for sure thing, okay? So eternal life. Now, I wanted to mention a couple of things about... So it's more than just heaven, which is an incredible thing to have eternal life, right? To spend eternity with God. So that is certainly many times when what we hope for is mentioned in the scripture is about that. That's certain. But Romans 10:17 talks about also how we can grow in our hoping. Okay, now it doesn't mention the word hope, but let me just read the verse, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we're talking about the word of God here, bringing us faith, helping our faith grow. But isn't just faith, it says hope is a faith in a future tense, right? It's not hope if it's already been realized, all right? It's a future thing, but faith, faith and hope are really interconnected, okay? And so think about hope is faith in the future tense. And so if the way I grow in my faith is by hearing the word of God and taking it in, then that's also going to help my hope. It's going to help me be solid in the promises of God, okay? So that's a little bit of a twist on that. But Romans 15:4 also mentions this idea that the word of God is a source of hope. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So hope in our circumstances is going to come from as we get in God's word, as we acquire his promises that are true and will hold up and are certain. Okay, so now I'm talking about promises beyond just eternal life. We're talking about promises that God gives. Okay, his provision that he's going to provide for us, all kinds of things. So the word of God can help us in our hope factor, if you will. Now, here's another thing. Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How does that relate to hope? Okay, so if I'm a Christian and Christ has provided for my greatest need, right? That he who did not spare his own son, right? But gave him up for us. So if Jesus did that for you, can't you have a certainty, a certain hope that God will take care of you in the now, in whatever you're going through? I mean, that's biblical hope. That's a certainty that if God took care of my sin problem, can't he handle the stuff that's going on in my life right now? And that doesn't necessarily mean the removal of the circumstances. It can just mean the power to endure. It can mean the power to love the unlovable. It could just mean the power to overcome sin in my life and so on. So This is important. I think this is a promise that we need to be claiming here if you're a Christian. Whatever's going on right now, if Christ has made provision for your greatest need, I mean, this is really what it is. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, saying if he's taking care of the greater thing, don't you think he's going to take care of the little stuff? And that's the hope that we have. That's the certainty, the confidence that we can have. Okay? So I mean, you hear pastors say this all the time, and this certainly won't be the last time I say it, but, you know, we need to get in our Bibles. Because if we don't know the Word of God, we don't know what He said and what the promises are appropriately applied, we will feel hopeless, and we don't need to. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because, you know, it's the worst thing that we can have is just an ignorance about what God says. Because then we suffer needlessly. We feel hopeless even needlessly when God's made provision. He's made promises, and He will make good. You know, the Bible says that God is not a man that He should lie. He's not a liar. I mean, though any one of us can fail each other or lie to each other or whatever, God is not like that. So when He makes a promise, He makes good on it. Okay? And so, if we're not in the Word, if we're not people of the book, there's no way we can walk with confidence and with faith and hope that God wants us to through this world that He's put us in. Amen? We need that. We all need that. Hey, Mitoa, I'm going to confess to you, I have never had a harder time personally getting into the book myself than I do right now. I don't know why. It's not like I don't want to be with God, but you ever just kind of like have that, gosh, I'm just not feeling it. So I'm just telling you, that happens to us, but I'm not going to throw my Bible out and walk away. I'm going to say, I got to get in it, Lord. I know You're going to meet me there. I know that, you know, by faith I'm getting in here. Do you ever feel that way? But we have to be, our hope is there. That's where we find it. I'm hope beyond eternal life, hope for the here and now, hope for your marriage, hope for victory over whatever you need. Words of life here, right? When you read the verses that talk about that the Word of God is living and active, that's powerful, isn't it? I was one day this week when I was really struggling to kind of say, you know, I really should need it. I need to be in the Bible, but I'm having a hard time. See, this is the true confessions of a pastor right here. In Psalm 19, I was also on a prayer phone call. I didn't feel like praying either. It's not about the feelings. Okay, if there's something that I'm learning, it's not always about the feelings. And I knew that, but hey, there's always opportunity to learn it again, right? Psalm 19, verse 7. I just came upon this by divine design. The law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Well, where does Greg need to be if he needs reviving? Right here, in the Word. By faith coming to it and saying, Lord, I know You will revive my soul here. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you need wisdom on something? Where do you need to be? Right here, in the Word, right? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Are you lacking joy? Where do you need to be? Not eating a pizza. Although that could be good. But right here in the Word, because that's where the joy is going to come. I mean, this is the real stuff, right? This is the stuff we need to realize. The Word of God is powerful, right? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I like honey, so this is good for me. But gold. More valuable than gold for our lives, right? And so let me just give you one little last bit of encouragement when it comes to the Word of God, because if faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith and hope are linked, guys. As believers, we ought to be the most hopeful people around. We can still be real and say we're struggling, but say, I have got a certain hope. I don't know how we're going to come through this. You know, but I'm confident God is there because of Romans 8:32. You know, if you're struggling like I have been, read over that passage, Psalm 19, or go to Psalm 119. If you go to Psalm 119 and read just a little stanza of it, you know, 5-6 verses, I forget how many are in a stanza, but you can just read a snippet of that, because basically Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. And it sometimes, when you do that, it will just remind you, it'll get you in the right frame of mind, it'll remind you, like these things here. Because so much faith is, you know, I come into the Word with the confidence that this is how God interacts with me and feeds me and gives me everything I need. Between that and His Holy Spirit, that's all I need. So can I pray for all of us today about this whole topic? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning maybe some of us uncertain where we stand with You. We did talk about authentic faith, and so I just pray if anyone here is not certain, doesn't have a confidence that they have authentic faith, I just pray that today that they put their faith in You. They would ask Christ into their life and saying, Lord, I want to live for You. Fill me with Your Spirit. Forgive me. Come into my life. Transform my life like this Thessalonian church. Help me, Lord, to infuse me with Your Spirit so I can live this kind of life. And Lord, some of us are lacking in hope when we are Christians and we're struggling. And so, Lord, I just pray that Your Word would be a delight to us, Lord. Help our attitude towards Your Word, Lord. If it's struggling, and like mine has been, just, you know, that motivation may be lacking sometimes. Help us, Lord, to by faith come to it. Eat it, in a sense. Take it in. Even just 5 minutes with You, 15 minutes with You, whatever it is, just in Your Word, trusting that Word, putting our confidence in it, knowing that the promises You make are sure. That's the kind of hope we have, Lord. Lord, thank You that if we have put our faith in Christ, we have the ultimate hope that we know our eternal destiny is certain. That no matter what's going on now, that one day all those things will be gone and You will come back. And that's certain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.